Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for just the honor and privilege that you give us to be able to study it. And Lord, we come before you this morning here in this place and desiring that you would speak to our hearts. That your word, Lord, would go out in power and through the ministry of your Spirit. And Lord, that you would enlighten our eyes to see individually our place and our function within your body, and corporately that we would be reminded of what exactly you desire to do in and through your church. So, Lord, we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw in our last study in Romans chapter 12 that it was the beginning of a whole new section in the book of Romans. The section dealing with practical Christian living, and it begins with Paul encouraging us to make a decision that in light of all that God has given to us, in light of the mercy that he has shown to us, Paul says, present yourselves wholeheartedly to him. That's what's meant there in that phrase in verse 1, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord, which he says is your reasonable worship. And we noted in our study last week that it's that kind of commitment which translates into living worship, or what we called a lifestyle of worship. It's a mindset that says God is going to have all of me, all of my heart, all of my adoration, all that I have to give, I am going to give to the Lord, and I'm going to give him the very best that I have to give. Now, Paul spends the rest of chapter 12 focusing on our position, our place, and our function within the body of Christ. And that's going to be our focus for the next several Sunday mornings as we come together and look at this passage. And Paul begins by first noting how we should see ourselves as individuals. Note verse 3. For I say that through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So Paul begins here by saying, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. This is the universal tendency, though, of the whole human race. It's to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, or to think of ourselves more often than we really need to. And really, this tendency is mainly seen in two forms. On one hand, you have the person who is always talking about himself. He is the self-elevating braggart. He's the person who's always telling you how smart he is, what he's done or what he's doing, how strong he is, how spiritual he is, how together he is. It always seems that those people who are that way, that they never talk about their failures. You know, they're always just talking about their victories. They are legends in their own minds and masters of everything. But these people are really on a crash course to be humbled. And they really are never going to really be used by the Lord until they are humbled. For the Bible says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Former Miami Dolphin head coach Don Shula decided to take a vacation with his wife, and they went to this small seaside town in Maine. He wanted to go to a place where he figured no one would know him and they could kind of have a vacation there without, you know, being bugged. And as they arrived there in this small seaside town in Maine, it was raining, so they decided to go to the movies. As they walked into the small theater, the show hadn't started yet, and the lights were still up, and to their surprise, this handful of scattered people applauded as they walked in. And Don, as he sat in the seat, he said to his wife, I guess there's nowhere where I'm not known. And his wife responded and said, and loved, dear. And a man that was sitting nearby reached over and shook Don's hand, and Shula said to him, I have to admit, I'm kind of surprised that you know me here. And the man responded with a puzzled look on his face and said, should I know you? We're just happy to see you folks because the manager had said that he wasn't going to start the movie until at least two more people showed up. know, the Lord has His way of humbling us. I read the story, another story about a young man who had graduated from the seminary, his first appointment in a church and his first chance to preach. And he entered the pulpit very self-confident. He was immaculately dressed. But as he got up in front of the people and began to deliver his first sermon, he couldn't talk. I mean, he just began to stutter and to stammer, and the words, they just wouldn't come out. Finally, he burst into tears and walked off the platform. Now, there were two elderly ladies there sitting in the front row. And the one looked at to the other and remarked and said, if he had come in the way he went out, he would have gone out the way that he came in. So true. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. It's true that the Lord has a way of humbling those who think too highly of themselves. He has a way of shrinking them down to size. But understand this phrase where Paul says, don't think too highly or more highly than you ought to think. It also means not to overthink about yourself. And that's the other tendency that people can have. It's that focus or that other focus seen in the person who's always going around talking about that they're a bunch of nobodies, that they are so insecure, which is really just another form of pride. And it's another characteristic of being consumed with self. And so Paul says, don't overly think about yourself and don't think you are higher than you really are. Don't think that you are more important than you really are. But he says, think soberly, which means to think rightly. You know, when a person gets drunk, one thing that is usually the characteristic of every person that gets drunk is they cease to think rightly. You know, they think that they can do things that they really can't. They find themselves saying things that they really don't mean. They cease to think rightly until they begin to sober up or they sober up once again. And Paul says, hey, think rightly. Think soberly according to the measure of faith that God has given to you. Now, understand something here. This word measure can also be translated standard, which I believe makes more sense here in this context. It's the idea that each believer has a standard of faith by which he is to measure himself, and that standard is Christ. That standard is Jesus. You see, Paul is not asking the believer to measure himself according to his feelings, which go up and down. He's not saying to measure ourselves according to our successes, which can be few or many. He's not saying to measure ourselves according to or by comparing ourselves with others. To not look at another husband or another wife and say, well, you know what? I'm doing a lot better than that person. I'm a lot better husband than he is. Or to look at another couple and think, you know what? We're much better parents than those guys are. I mean, their kids are so unruly. Or to even look and say, you know, I'm a much better Christian than that person. No, Paul is saying don't measure yourselves by comparing yourselves with each other, but measure yourself by Christ. The standard is Christ, and when I see myself in light of Him, it is both sobering and humbling. Because He is so great. He is so awesome. Like we were singing this morning, Jesus, who is like You? And the standard that He has set is so high, and I'm way down here, so it's both humbling and it's sobering when I see that in light of Him, man, I have a long way to go, but it's also encouraging because I know that God has said that that's His goal. That's His purpose, that He is seeking to conform us into the image of His Son. So it's encouraging as well as sobering and humbling when I see the standard is Jesus. So a key to seeing our place and understanding our function within the body is to see ourselves properly. Not in a high-minded way, but soberly, rightly, to see ourselves in light of Jesus, our hero, our friend, our Savior, and the one who is our example. Now, the next thing that Paul moves on and explains is how we are to see ourselves, not just in light of Christ, but as a part of the body of Christ. Look at verse 4 and 5. He says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Now, in the scriptures, the church is referred to in several different ways. It's seen as a building in which Jesus is the master architect and also the chief cornerstone. It's seen as an army in which Jesus is the general. It's seen as a sheepfold in which Jesus is the good shepherd. And it's seen as a bride in which Jesus is our husband. But the most often used description, and probably the clearest, is that we are a body and Jesus is the head of that body. And it's a powerful analogy that the Lord gives us, but it's one that I think is so clear for our understanding and how we fit into that body, because there is nothing in the world more beautiful, more exquisite, and more intricate than the human body. The human body is the most beautifully balanced and delicately articulated instrument the world has ever seen. All the computers of the world put together cannot do what a single human body can do with such exquisite grace when it's functioning in the right way. You know, it's true what the psalmist said, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I mean, think about the Padres' third baseman, Ken Caminiti. I mean, here this guy, he can take a baseball that's being thrown at him 99 miles an hour, and he can hit it 520 feet. Now, guys, that takes incredible timing and hand-eye coordination. It's an incredible feat. Or take a pianist who sits down at his instrument, and he begins to work on this instrument, and his hands and his fingers begin to go back and forth on those keys, and his feet are hitting those pedals at just the right amount of time so that this beautiful music comes out. And he, you know, just goes through this wonderful composition. And if you think, you know, hey, that's not that big of a deal, well, let's bring the piano out here and get you up here and let's just see, you know, how it sounds. You know, it is. It's an incredible feat. I mean, I've tried. I sit at the piano and I mean, it's garbage, you know, that comes out. It's an incredible feat in what takes place there. And you know, what's interesting is even the seemingly simple tasks, the simple things like eating and drinking, things that we do without even thinking about it, are really a major miracle. That your stomach sends a signal to your brain and says, "Hey, I'm hungry. Let's get some food down here." And so your brain sends a signal to your feet and to your legs that, hey, the stomach, it's hungry again. And so the legs, they get up and the feet get going and they walk over to the refrigerator. And then the brain sends this signal to the hands to, you know, to reach in. And how about let's go for the pizza and the chocolate cake and the, you know, iced tea. And so, you know, the hands reach in. And they pull that out. And then you sit down and another miracle takes place as your brain sends this signal to your hands so that that pizza and that chocolate cake wind up in your mouth and not in your ear or in your nose, you know. I mean, when you think about it, it's incredible how the Lord has designed our body. It's truly amazing when you think about it. And it's no accident that the Lord says concerning his church, "You are my body," because this body is also a very complex entity of many, many members needing to function together under one head. And when the church is functioning properly, it can do powerful things, and it is a beautiful thing to behold. In looking at the church as a body, there are two things that Paul mentions here that we need to take note of. Because we are a body, he says in verse 5 that there is a unity. But then in verse 4, he says, and also because we are a body, There is a diversity. Both are important for us to understand. Let's first look at this aspect of unity. Let's look at verse 5 again. He says, "So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Paul is sharing here that there is a unity that we experience as Christians. And it's a unity that is in our connectedness in being a part of the body of Christ. There are many members, he says, but there's one body. And I love what Luke wrote in the book of Acts concerning the early church. As it was first birthed there on the day of Pentecost, and there was, 3,000 saved. And it says there in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in breaking in bread and prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done through the apostles." And then it says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common." It's that last phrase that I find the most interesting. They had all things in common. I mean, think about it. Here was this group of people, 3,000 being saved at one time, all coming from different backgrounds, different occupations. They came from different regions of the country there to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And God pours out His Spirit. He does this incredible thing. They're all saved. It's a new thing that they're experiencing. No one wants to go home. And they have all things in common. There's this unity that takes place because of their connectedness to Christ. You see, they had Him in common. That having Him in common was all that they needed to have in common. And that meant that they had all things in common. And therefore, there was a unity. And that same unity exists today. You see, there's a unity when we come together like this, gathered around Christ, seeking to exalt Christ, seeking to touch Christ and seeking to be touched by Him. There's a unity that we experience in seeking to build one another up in our relationship with the Lord. Now, there is a movement today within the church known as the ecumenical movement. The word ecumenical means universal. And the idea of this ecumenical movement is to form a universal, unified church. They say the problem with the church today is that it's not unified. Therefore, we must pursue unity at all costs, which means if the church down the street wants to have homosexuals who are pastors, then the rest of the church just says, well, so be it. Let's just, look the other way and we'll all be one. That's the idea. That's the thinking within this movement. But such a cry for unity is totally unscriptural. And the minute any church lays aside the Word of God as its guideline for the things that it does, it's going to find itself in a great deal of trouble. As a church, we should always be able to say concerning the things that are taking place here, this is that which was written here in the Word. The reason why we are doing this, the reason why we are going here, the reason why things are set up in the way that they are is because this is what is written here in the Word of God. And it's just like Peter on the day of Pentecost when they came and said, oh, these guys are drunk. And what did he say? He turned to them and said, no, this is that which was written by the prophet Joel. And we should be able to do the same thing. But there are two other problems with this type of mentality of the ecumenical movement. The first is that it essentially ignores the unity that the Bible says that we already possess in the Lord. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. Keep your place there in Romans. Ephesians chapter 4. And I want you to follow along as I read verses 1 through 6. Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, and one Lord and one faith and one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now, here is Paul is describing a unity that we already have. It's a unity that is in place the moment we become a part of the body of Christ. Paul refers to it there in verse 3 as the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which means it's a unity created by the Holy Spirit dwelling within His people. And that unity is only severed when we disconnect ourselves with Christ in being the head of the body by ignoring His word and doing our own thing. And when that happens, we begin to resemble, as individuals and also as a church, a chicken who's had its head cut off. And if you've ever seen that, you know that when a chicken has its head severed from its body, there's a lot of motion, there's a lot of action, there's a lot of activity as it runs to and fro and here and there, but there's no direction. And it's on a course that in a few moments it's going to die. There's motion, but there's no direction. But there is a unity, Paul says, that we already have, which exists by the virtue of the very existence of the church. And there's no need to create it because it already exists. And listen closely. It's a supernatural working of the Holy Spirit that has brought us together in Christ as one body with many members. So the first problem that movement has is that they're trying to produce a unity that's already there. Now, the second problem with the ecumenical movement today is that they are trying to create a unity that is of the flesh. It's an organizational unity, which draws its power from the number of bodies which can be joined together apart from conviction, apart from the word, and apart from spiritual agreement. Listen to what Dr. Bernard Ram says concerning this. When the modern groups deny the supernatural character of Christ, the church becomes a society, a natural, human, non-supernatural religious community. It is bound together purely by natural ties such as common heritage in the Bible, a common belief in some sort of uniqueness in Jesus, a common belief in the historical continuity of Christians, and the common ethic of love. Then he says this, now it is true that the church is a society, but that is secondary. First and foremost, it is the supernatural body of Christ. And that's the thing that we need to see. This body that we are a part of is a supernatural thing. Only God can do this, bringing people together in this type of way from different occupations, different backgrounds, different social status and all of that. And He brings us together unified in one spirit under the head, Jesus Christ. And this is the difference that needs to be seen today. The church is not a conglomeration of individuals who happen to agree on certain things, you know, kind of like the Rotary Club. But the church is a living organism. It's a body which has been joined together with Christ as the head. You are a part of a living thing, a body, not a machine, not an organization, but an organism. And the church derives its power not from organization, but from Him who is the head. We derive our strength not from organization, but from Him who is our head. Someone has well described this attempt to unify the church in the flesh as an attempt to put corpses into a cemetery and thus make for a resurrection. But it can't happen. The church is intended to be an instrument of life, and putting dead bodies together doesn't produce life. So Paul says, there's a unity that we experience in being a part of the body of Christ. But notice what he says in verse 3. Very important. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, this is what we need to understand. We are exhorted to maintain this unity that we already possess. We're not told to go out and produce a new unity, but to maintain the unity. And the language in the Greek is very, very strong. It's strive to maintain the unity that we possess. And this is what I want us to consider in the rest of our time this morning, as consider for us as an individual church. There are two keys to maintaining this unity. And this is what I want us to focus on. But I want to mention these two things in a reverse order of importance. First of all, we must realize the diversity that is amongst us. Turn back to Romans chapter 12. Look at verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. Now, Warren Wiersbe, a Bible commentator that I enjoy, said this: unity without diversity would produce uniformity. And which means that everything is the same. That we look alike, that we talk alike, that we act alike. And he says this: uniformity tends to produce death. A case in point in that is the Heaven's Gate cult. Produces death. But being a part of the body means there's a diversity. It means that we don't all have the same function. We don't all have the same calling. Remember when Peter had to learn this? It was there in John chapter 21. It was after the resurrection. And Peter and John and Andrew and James and a few other guys, they went out fishing. And it was another one of those unsuccessful fishing trips for the disciples. They fished all night. They caught nothing. Jesus shows up in the wee hours of the morning. He calls out, "Hey, have you guys caught anything?" They're way out there. They don't really recognize who it is. The voices really carry. And they said, "No, we haven't caught anything." And he says, "Well, take your net and throw it on the other side of the boat." They're thinking, "Haven't we heard this somewhere before?" So they take their net, they throw it on the other side of the boat, and they bring in this great haul of fish. John, being the real insightful one, looks at Peter and says, "Peter, it's the Lord." Peter jumps in the water, swims into shore, comes before the Lord, and after they get all the fish pulled in, Jesus looks at Peter, and I think, pointing to the fish, says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know I'm fond of you." And Jesus asks him three times, and Jesus gives Peter, and Peter responds the same way three times, and Jesus gives him each time an exhortation. He says, "Then feed my sheep. Then tend my lambs. Then feed my lambs." In other words, the Lord was saying to Peter, "This is my calling for you. This is your purpose. I want you to feed and take care of my people." It was a great calling. Yet for some reason, Peter looks at John and says, "Well, what about this guy, Lord? What about him?" And Jesus looks back at Peter and says, "What is that to you?" In other words, it's none of your business, Peter. You just do what I'm telling you to do. And you know, Peter and John both had very powerful yet very distinct and diverse ministries. But it's so sad today that there can be a great deal of competition within the church today. There can be a great deal of jealousy by people who are unsatisfied with their gifts and the calling that the Lord has given to them. And they're jealous of the gifts and calling that God has given to others. And instead of being excited that the Lord in what the Lord has given them and that he has given them the opportunity to be used by him, that he's all given us gifts, they begin to grumble and complain. Guys, we need to be satisfied with where the Lord has us and how he has gifted us. And we need to be thankful that he seeks to use us at all. I mean, think about it. Look around this room. I mean, it's a baffle. You know, it's mind-boggling to think that God says, "I want to use you guys." I mean, go home and look in the mirror. And it's like, you know, why would God want to use any of us? And we should be so thankful that he says, "I want to use your life and in this way." And not even worry about what's going on with someone else and how they've been gifted. We need to be satisfied with that. And Paul talks about this diversity in greater detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'd like you to turn over there with me, if you would. We're going to spend the next several weeks in kind of using Romans 12 as a bridge and going to Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 and just seeing what the Lord says about His church. There are two problems that can arise from this diversity in being a part of the body, and Paul addresses them here. The first is the feeling that we are insignificant. It's that feeling that says, I really don't have a place, I don't fit in, God can't use me, I don't have any abilities. Well, notice what Paul says here about that type of attitude. Verse 14, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Now, Paul says, what would it be like if your foot could talk and it said, well, I can't do the things that the hand does. I mean, look at the hand. It's so flexible and it's hooked onto that long arm and it gets used all the time. And I can't wiggle my toes the way that hand moves its fingers. I just can't do what the hand does. Therefore, you know, I don't see my place in the body. And what would that be like if our feet could talk and say, I'm tired of being cooped up in these shoes, you know, I want to be seen. I mean, as ridiculous as that is, I mean, it would be ridiculous. Or what would it be like if another, you know, part of our body, let's say the ear, could say, you know, just because I can't see like the eye, I don't want to be a part of the body. Now, the ear would be deceiving itself because it is a part of the body. And when you think about, you know, what Paul is talking about there in 1 Corinthians, it's rather humorous. You know, the different parts of the body, you know, being able to talk and saying, you know, well, I want to be, you know, like that part of the body. And if I can't, then I'm not going to be a part of this anymore. As humorous as that is, Paul's being rather sarcastic there. It takes place in the church. That same type of mentality and thinking goes on in the church. Oh, so-and-so is so gifted. Why is that person always being used? Or, oh, that person's been gifted in a way that I haven't. How come that person always gets to be, you know, up front? I wish that I could do that. But the question is, where has God placed you? And how has God gifted you? What is your place and function within the fellowship? The point is, God has gifted each one of us, and He desires us to use those gifts. And the only way, every single one of us in this room has been gifted by the Lord. And the only way that we can develop those gifts that He has given is to put them into practice. But we must realize that we're all different. And we all have a different function. We all have a different place. And the apostle is saying that, if you think to yourself that as a member of the church, you're insignificant and you don't have a place because you maybe, you know, aren't teaching a class or you can't sing or you're not leading this meeting or that meeting, you're really deceiving yourself. You're deceived because you are a part of the body and you have a part to play. And if you're showing up and not using your gift as part of the body, you're really robbing the body. I mean, think about it in this way. What if your thumb on your hand said, you know what? I'm tired of being the short guy. You know, I'm tired of being the stubby little thing there on the end of the hand. I'm going to just go do my own thing. Just think about everything you do with your thumb. Think about everything that you wouldn't be able to do if this wasn't there. Our thumb enables us to do so much. Now listen closely. Part of the reason why we have these type of struggles is because we've forgotten what the purpose of the church is. We have the tendency to think that the main work of the church is to have great meetings here on Sunday mornings. That's our sole purpose. When in reality, the sole purpose of a meeting like this is to build up and to equip and to strengthen the church to go out and affect its world. And to equip the body, to equip the members, to minister to one another and build one another up in our relationship with the Lord, and to build one another up to go out and stir up each other to love and good works. And if the only ministry that ever takes place through Calvary, the body of Calvary Chapel of Vista, is what goes on here in this building on Sunday mornings, we are falling way short of our purpose and calling as a church. You see, what we do here is merely a training program. We do not come to church to fulfill the work of the church. We come here to get ready to be used outside in the world. Listen, we are the body of Christ, which means that Jesus is seeking to live His life through the members of His body. And in living His life through them, He is seeking to reach the world in which He's placed them in. We talk about the incarnation, that Jesus became flesh and blood and came and walked on the earth. Well, in one sense, the incarnation lives on as Jesus seeks to live His life through us by the Holy Spirit, which He's placed in us. I'd like to quote to you from another one of my favorite Bible commentators, a guy by the name of Ray Stedman. He says, "We have been so brainwashed with the conventional idea of the church that we need to be dynamited out of that concept to capture again the glorious excitement of Jesus Christ walking through the hurt of this world and touching with a healing hand by the instruments of His people, the blind eyes, the lame legs, the hurting and destroyed lives all around. That is what the work of the church is. Christ in us at work in the world." That is so true. Now, if you have that kind of mentality, if that's your mindset in looking at the church and looking at being a part of this fellowship, then you realize every single aspect of this body, every single person, every single member is vitally important. And diversity that we have amongst us is both necessary and also important. For Paul says, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be that sense of smell? What a ridiculous body we would be if we just all did the same thing. And we wouldn't be fulfilling God's purpose and call for us as a church. A youth pastor up in Northern California, wanting to make this point clear to his high school group, took a football and he painted this football to look like a human eyeball. Kind of has the right shape. Put a blanket around it and carried it around and said, "Hey, you want to see my baby?" And then he, you know, opened it up and there was this eyeball, you know. And he talked to the kids and just think about what it would be like if you went out on a date with the eyeball, you know. And there it is, it's sitting across the booth from you. I mean, that'd be gross. I mean, the kids were just grossed out by the whole idea. And it would be if the whole body was just all one eyeball. I mean, we'd be a gross thing. So I hope that this is clear and forever really settles that feeling or that question of being insignificant and I don't have a place and I don't have a part. There is a place and a part for each one of us. And if we're not fulfilling that role and that function and that place and part, we're really robbing the body through which the Lord desires us to and has placed us as a member. Now let's take the next problem that surfaces in the church, which is an independent spirit, not an insignificant spirit, but an independent spirit. Paul deals with that in verses 20 through 27. Let's look at it quickly. "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. That there should be no schism or division is what that means in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Now it's amazing that in many congregations, people get the idea that they don't need the rest of the body. That they can just do their own thing and they can function on their own and they have their own abilities and they have their own ministries and they're just going to do their own thing apart from everyone else. And this always creates a competitiveness. It creates a sense of rivalry. You know, I've played on some basketball teams that have been this way. Whoever got the rebound would dribble to the other end of the court and shoot. They wouldn't pass the ball if their life depended on it. Now, these teams were great rebounding teams. I mean, they, you know, guys were fighting with their own guys over the rebound because that was the only way that you were going to be able to score. The body is not meant to be a bunch of individuals running around doing their own thing. If that type of independent spirit manifested itself in our physical body, you'd have major problems. Just think if the eye said, you know what, I don't need the rest of you guys. And so he pops out and begins to, you know, roll around on the floor. What would happen? Well, for one thing, that eyeball would go blind. It wouldn't be able to see. And the body would go around and it'd be bumping into everything. That independent spirit in the physical body doesn't make any sense. It doesn't work. The body can't function in that way. And that same type of thing can be equally as damaging to the body of Christ. The instant any part of the body says to any other part of the body, I don't need you, I'm going to go off on my own, it begins to weaken and die and creates problems for the body as a whole. But diversity in the body is really an evidence of the wisdom of God. All these different members doing their part to fulfill the function of the body as a whole. And there's no room for that independent spirit in that. Now, when Paul talks about the weaker parts of the body, he isn't talking about strength or in the area of significance, but he's talking about invisibility. There are parts of our body which are very visible, hands, our feet, our head, you know, those type of things. But there are parts which are unseen, but they're not less. They're not insignificant. They're not weaker. In fact, many of those unseen parts are very, very vital. You can live without a hand, but you can't live without a heart. And a heart's unseen. You can function without a leg to a certain degree, but you can't function without a brain. Another unseen part. And so, too, there are those within the body of Christ that they're not seen. They're people who are behind the scenes, but they are so vital. Those who pray and those who are doing those behind the scene things, they are the heart and they are the brain and they are the blood of the church. So one thing that is vitally important in maintaining this unity is realizing our diversity. That there are many members with different functions and no one is insignificant and no one can stand on his or her own. But the most important thing, you remember I said that there were two things that were important in maintaining this unity that we were going to look at in reverse order. The first being diversity. The second is the most important thing of all, and that's that we keep our eyes on who our head is. Keeping our eyes focused on Jesus Christ. Allowing ourselves to be directed by Jesus Christ. And I'll close with this little story. Brother Hammer was appointed to preside over the Master Tool Convention. But Brother Screwdriver objected, saying, "Brother Hammer, you're too noisy to preside over this meeting. You're always driving home your point and you're always nailing people. I call for your resignation immediately." Well, Brother Hammer responded and said, "Well, what about you, Brother Screwdriver? All you ever do is spin around in circles." "Well, that may be true," said Brother Screwdriver, "but at least I'm not like Brother Plain. His work is so surface and so shallow. What right does he have to even be here?" "Well, if you're going to kick me out," protested Brother Plain, "what about Brother Ruler? He thinks he's always right, measuring everyone else by his standards." "Well, if you're going to come down on me," argued Brother Ruler, "what about Brother Plier? He needs to get a grip." Brother Plier responds, "At least I don't rub people the wrong way," as he was staring at Brother Sandpaper. Now, in the midst of all of this commotion, the master craftsman walked in, and he used each tool at the perfect time in creating an object of great beauty. Within this thing called the church, the body of Christ, there are many members, and we all have our place in the master's workshop, but we need to let him use us as he desires to use us, to bless his body and to affect this world that he's placed us in. All of us have gifts. We're going to begin to look at that next week. And may none of us here be like some of the tools that are in my toolbox that have never been used for years. They've never been picked up. God desires to use us, and he's placed us all within his body for that specific purpose. We all have a function. We all have a place. May the Lord begin to show us, if we don't already know, what that function is, what our place is, and how he desires to use us.